Turn in Hosea chapter 12 for our lesson. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hosea 12. As you can see, we are getting close to the end of Hosea. Only 14 chapters total, so we're nearing the end as Hosea's concluding his message to Israel and receiving and giving them these parables, these last sort of metaphor, these stories for them to think about as they're about to enter into judgment, as they head off into exile. But I've noticed as I preached through Hosea, he doesn't leave us without hope. In pretty much every chapter, there is a moment, there is a verse, there is this passage of great hope, of gospel hope, that God is going to pursue us and save us by his grace as we look to him in faith. But there is going to be consequences for their rejection of him, because he won't let us go. He takes sin seriously. And in this chapter, he reveals the story of Jacob. So we're going to also be sort of looking at Jacob's story, who Jacob was, and why he's an important figure for why they're thinking of of their own sin and how to respond to God's grace. So would you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word in chapter 12 of Hosea. We'll be reading the whole chapter. This is God's holy word. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Yahweh has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. For I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet Yahweh brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we just sang, help our unbelief. Have mercy upon us. We pray you would help us to strive, to wrestle for your grace. And in so receive blessing, and be a blessing to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I stole the title for my sermon from a book, a really great book. It's a great book on the fear of man. So I recommend you read it by Ed Welch, "When People Are Big and God is Small," on the fear of man. I believe that's the main point. As the Lord brings up Jacob and what Israel is doing, I believe he is teaching us that lesson, that there are detrimental effects when people are big in your life and God is small. See, what this text teaches us is that if you're fighting with people, if you're manipulating people, if you're trying to get your way with the people around you and you're constantly in conflict with them, then you're probably ignoring God. And if you're at peace with others, if you're a blessing to others, if you're not trying to always quarrel and fight with others, in general, that you're probably fighting with God. So let me explain. You see, God uses the story of Jacob to teach the nation of Israel about why what they're doing is so dangerous. What they're doing is elevating people above God. And that is really what idolatry is. It's elevating anything, people, anything, over God. And in this case, when we fear people and put our hope in them and our hope in their approval and their power, then God necessarily becomes less in our minds when we're focused so much on others. Ed Welch says, anything that erodes the fear of God will intensify the fear of man. You see, kids, it's like a seesaw. I don't know if you like getting on the seesaw at the playground, but you know, when you go down, the other person goes up. And as they go down, you go up. It's the same thing with the fear of God and fear of man. If the fear of man is big in your life, then the fear of God is going to go down for you. It's not going to be important. But the more you fear God, the more you trust in him, the more he's big in your eyes, the fear of man and thinking about others and their opinion of you will go down. You see, our tendency is to make people bigger than they really are and to make God smaller than he really is. A movie that's becoming one of our favorites in our house, a Christmas movie, is the best Christmas pageant ever. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a funny movie. It's a great story of a small town and a small church and this family, this young family, the group of kids, and they're sort of like outcasts in the community. Their parents aren't really in their lives. Their kids kind of run the show. They're known for being bullies and lawbreakers in the town, and they decide one Christmas they want to be a part of this small church's Christmas pageant. And they're the bullies in the town, and so when they say they want to be the key roles in the play, nobody else wants to be. Right? They think they're going to get beat up behind the church if they try to be Mary or Joseph. And so this family becomes the key players. Mary, Joseph, they all get these roles filled by this family. But these kids have a hatred for the town and the Christians around them. Right? All they can think of is how they hate them. And then the town's response, the church's response, is to be afraid of these kids and to not want them in the church, not want them to be in the pageant. And how the whole story unfolds is this all changes when one of the kids in particular sees what the whole Christmas story is all about and sees the grace of God in Jesus, in the baby Jesus, and the humility even of Mary, right, to love and to experience the love from those around her. And when she sees the whole point, that it's about God saving us, right? And then when the town sees the whole point about, oh, we're supposed to love these kids, they're not dangerous to us, then the fear of them goes down and the fear and honor of God goes up. Right, and then they're able to show grace, and they're able to love, and they're able to bring these children in. You see, the point here is that only when you fear God above people will you experience true blessing in your life, and will you be a blessing to others. Right, only when you fear God above people. So we're going to be looking at first the burden of fearing people as we look at the life of Joseph. Sorry, Jacob, as we look at the life of Jacob. First, let's look at this idea of the burden of fearing people. Burden of fearing people. So in chapter 12, Hosea begins again his argument against Israel, against these two nations, the northern and the southern. And he begins by saying, Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. And his main case is here is that they are making these alliances, these treaties with these other nations, Egypt and Assyria. And he says, Yahweh has an indictment against Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. So he's clearly, that's a name we haven't heard in all of the book of Hosea, and he's throwing in Jacob. So here he's going to recall the life of Jacob for a little bit. In verse 3 and 4, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. So who is Jacob? One commentator says, Jacob and Israel refer to the father of both the northern and the southern tribes. and all those tribes who were rescued out of Egypt in Exodus. See, he's the perfect example to point to because he's the father of them all. All the tribes point to him. And so he's a great example for them all to look to. And so we read in verse 3 that in the womb he took his brother by the heel. See, this all points back to the stories of Genesis when Jacob and Esau were born. And Esau came out first and Jacob came out grabbing his heel, and therefore his name became literally heel grabber, right? The one who grabs the heel, which became sort of this idea of supplanting or cheating or deceiving. And that kind of became his identity of who he was, Jacob, the heel grabber. And it played out in his life in different ways. He was going to be able, he was taking his brother's birthright. He was going to be taking the blessing away. See, that all came to the firstborn. And he was the secondborn. But it all eventually came to him. But that idea of striving with people kind of became a mark of who he was, Jacob. He was a fighter. He was a brawler. He was constantly in conflict with those around him. And so one of the burdens of fearing others and elevating them in your life is you're going to be in conflict with them. You're going to be fighting. You're going to be quarreling with those around you. Secondly, you're going to be manipulative. That's another burden of fearing people. And that's what we saw him do. See, the deception of his mother and him to win the blessing is very clear. They tricked Isaac into giving the blessing to him and taking it from Esau and dressing him up and pretending he was Esau and using lying and deception to get the blessing. Now, we know God ultimately used that for good, and it was a part of God's plan for him to get the blessing, but he used it through manipulation as he was fearing people. And he did that throughout his life. We also appease others. We try to appease others when we're fearing man. You see, living for the approval of others is like trying to feed on the wind. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all the day long. Have you ever tried to get full by just trying to swallow air? It doesn't work so well. Right? You're going to be empty. You're going to be unsatisfied. It's like if you were adrift at sea, lost, and you start drinking the water, the seawater, because you're thirsty, right? That's usually the last stage before you die, right? Because that's actually going to make things worse, drinking salt water. Living for the approval of others is like doing that. Ed Welch says, fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by others, worshiping other people, putting your trust in them, or needing people. That all can be grouped under the idea of fear. Needing their approval, being mastered by them. You see, in the rest of Jacob's life, he feared Esau for the things he did to him. He was always afraid that Esau was going to come and kill him and take everything he had. I want to take you to Genesis 32. So keep your finger in Hosea and go back to Genesis 32 with me briefly. This is a most amazing chapter in the Old Testament. And Genesis 32 begins with Jacob has two wives now, got Leah and Rachel. He's got all these children. And he's finally leaving Laban, who's his father-in-law. And he's going away. Now he has to leave and head off to the land that God wants him to go to. And verse 1 of chapter 32 says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And so here we already get a sense of God is with Jacob. He's meeting him already in a special way. And then the problem that Jacob has is he's got to go through Edom. Edom is Esau's land. And so he's very scared. What is Esau going to do to me? What is he going to do? I need to go send him gifts, basically. He says, I've got to send him gifts. And his messengers come back in verse 6 and says, the messengers return to him saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Uh-oh. That's not a good sign, right? When your brother is going to meet you and he's bringing 400 men. So Jacob's greatly afraid, verse 7, and distressed. He divides the people who are with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. See, what he ends up doing in this chapter is he sends everything ahead of him. He sends his flocks and his herds and his children and his servants because he's scared. He wants to appease his brother. He says, if I'll just send these things ahead of me, maybe he'll be kind to me. And we read in verse 20, he says, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. See what he's trying to do? He's trying to appease. You know that word for appease in the Hebrew is actually to make atonement. He's trying to make atonement for what he's done with his own actions, right? He's trying to cover his sin for his brother. See, that's what happens when we fear people. We try to manipulate, we try to deceive, and then we try to appease and say, you know what, I'm just going to do what I can to make atonement on my own for what I can do. And in the next scene of this amazing chapter, that's when God meets him and they wrestle. And we'll get there in a minute. But actually, what's so amazing in this whole chapter is that when Esau and Jacob meet in chapter 33, Esau comes graciously to him and hugs him, and they weep because they've seen each other after all these years, and there's real forgiveness there, I believe, at least in that moment. But not before he was appeasing, not before he was trying to manipulate. And we try to also bargain. If we're going back to Hosea chapter 12, we see that they're trying to do the same thing. That Israel is trying to bargain and to make treaties with the nations around them. If you go back to Hosea 12, verse 1, they multiply falsehood. They make a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. They're trying to make treaties with those who oppose God. One commentator, Hubbard, says, courting two enemies at the same time was not only an act of disloyalty to God, but an act of political madness, which was destined to bring down the wrath of both nations upon them. See, if you're trying to make a treaty with Israel, with Egypt, right, and Assyria, they're both going to be angry at you. You're trying to bargain. And another way they do that is in verse 8. Ephraim has said, ah, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. And all my labors, they cannot find me in me iniquity or sin. Right? I've got status. I've got wealth. No one will notice any sin in me. Why do some people want to gain wealth? Why do we sometimes seek after wealth? Not just for the comfort and protection we think it brings, but for the status it brings, for the praise of others that it brings. And so Hosea is saying, you're just like the Canaanites. Because if you go back to verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, that word for a merchant is actually the word a Canaan or Canaanite. So what Hosea is subtly telling them is you guys are just acting just like the Canaanites. You're in the land of the Canaanites, and you're supposed to expel the Canaanites and be God's holy people, but you've turned instead into the Canaanites as you appease, as you manipulate, and as you bargain with people around you because you've elevated them. Another burden of fearing people is that you avoid God. You try to avoid God. When we've elevated people so high in our mentality, we try to forget that God even exists. We're so focused on what's around us, the people around us, that we don't look up. Often when I'm in a counseling situation with people who are in conflict, or just in conflict that I've experienced in my own life, it's so easy to become enraptured by and consumed by the conflict between you and that person and forget how God plays a role in the whole thing. Like, what is God doing? What does he want out of this? What does he want me to do? Right? So I try to encourage people who are in conflict, have you looked up? Have you gone vertical? Have you looked up to what God and what he wants you to do? Don't avoid God. You can't do it. And so in the end, the ultimate result of living for the praise of others and fearing others is that you make God small. Ed Welch says, again in his book, we fear people because, number one, they can expose and humiliate us. Number two, we fear people because they can reject and ridicule and despise us. Number three, we fear people because they can attack, oppress, and threaten us. And those are real. Those are real problems. Those are scary problems. People can do a lot of harm to us. But he says these three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is, more significant, more powerful than God. And out of the fear that creates in us, we give other people the power and the right to tell us what to feel, think, and do. You see that? You become enslaved to that person. You become enslaved to the people you're fearing. They're controlling you. So that's the burden of fearing man. What's then the blessing? What's the blessing of fearing God? How do we put God in his rightful place in our lives? How do we do that well? Well, let's look at, again, the life of Jacob. You know, the commentators in this on this chapter were kind of split on, is Jacob an example of something good or bad? What is Hosea trying to do here? I think it's a bit of both. Jacob has, in his life, it's complicated. He struggled with different things. But on the good side, what did Jacob do? Go back to verse 3 and 4 of Hosea 12. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, that is, as he got older, he strove with God. When I read that, I see, okay, first statement, that was something he did bad in his life. He struggled with people. He fought with people. But on the second half of that verse, he did this well. He strove with God. He wrestled with God. I think that's a good statement of Jacob's faithfulness. I'll explain why. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. See, one of the blessings of fearing God, or one of the things you end up doing, is that you demand an audience with God. You demand an audience with God. See what he says? He wept and he sought his favor. From Cormac McCarthy's book, The Road, which is a post-apocalyptic story of a father and a son sort of trying to make it in the world after nuclear fallout. And the world is just ash and gray, and there's no food, and there's just bands of murderous, evil people running around. And the father, early on, you discover he's got some sort of condition where he's coughing up blood, and he's very sick. And I sense, as I was reading it this week, that McCarthy's trying to portray the father as a Job-like figure. Because early in the morning, after they've camped, one night he wakes up, goes out on his own, and is coughing up awfulness for a few minutes. And then he raises his head. He raised his face, it says, to the paling day. Are you there? He whispered. Will I see you at the last? He says, have you a soul? Oh God, he whispered. Oh God. And when he says, at the last, will I see you at the last? I immediately thought of Job. I immediately thought of Job 19. I think McCarthy is alluding to that verse. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. You see, what Job does throughout that awesome book in the Old Testament is that he demands an audience with God. For the suffering he's going through, he goes to the Lord. He begins to wrestle with God. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing to wrestle with God. You see, God wants our honest self. He doesn't want your charade. He doesn't want you to just portray yourself as something different. He wants your honest self. He wants your true self. I'm reminded in Revelation 3 when Jesus is speaking to the churches. He says to the church of Laodicea, I'm sure you know this, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were to be hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I think what he's saying here is, I want you. Are you? What are you? Tell me what you are. Come to me. Demand an audience. See, one blessing of fearing God is you get to wrestle with God. If you know God, you wrestle with him. You struggle with him. It says in verse 4 again, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. You see, Jacob wrestled with God until he received a blessing from him. He wasn't going to let him go until he received a blessing. We should approach God the same way, I believe. We should approach him wrestling until we receive the grace he's promised to us. We're called to a similar type of wrestling. I think in verse 6 of Hosea 12 is really where our wrestling, what our wrestling looks like. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. That is the wrestling that God wants us to be doing as his people. And what does this look like practically? Look at verse 4. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us? Shouldn't that say he spoke with him? No, he spoke with us. He spoke with you and me. You see, God speaks to us through the story of Jacob. He speaks to us through his word. Do you wrestle with God through his word? That is the way we wrestle with God. That is how we enter into wrestling with him. Tim Chester says, in other words, the word spoken to Jacob is still spoken to us. So we too can meet with God through his word. The Bible is our Bethel, the place where you meet with God. The Sunday sermon in your church is a Bethel, a place where you and your family meet with God and his word is expounded. Above all, Jesus is our Bethel. He is the word of God in whom we meet God. But that is where you wrestle. That's where you go. That's where you meditate. That's where you struggle. And what are we called to do again in verse 6? Hold fast to love and justice. Wait for the Lord. Wait continually for your God. Friends, where do we see the love and justice of God most clearly? Where do you see the love and justice of God most clearly in all of the Bible? It's right behind me. The cross. The cross of Christ. Justice poured out upon him. Love poured out upon us. Love and justice. Jesus receiving the wrath of God, us receiving his mercy and grace. That's where we're supposed to wait. That's where we're supposed to sit. That's where we're supposed to be. At the foot of the cross. That is where your peace is, that's where your blessing is found, and that's where your victory is found. And then there's blessings we get to experience with the people we come into contact with, the conflicts that we engage with. What are those blessings? Well, first of all, if we're fighting and wrestling with God, if we're waiting on him, and we're going to him, we're going to the cross, then we don't fight with people. That's not where our fight is. Instead, we're peacemakers. Why? Because we're already at peace with God. We already have ultimate peace with God. Therefore, we're peacemakers in the world, and we're not quarreling with others. Also, we don't idolize people anymore. We don't have to idolize people. We don't have to put them up on this pedestal. Instead, we can be thankful for others and for the blessings he bestows on others. Because our worship is reserved for the one who saves us. You don't have to idolize other people. And you don't have to fear other people. Yes, people can hurt us. Yes, people can bruise us. They can make us feel guilty and ashamed. Words can hurt us. But we can trust in God's strength to protect us. Ed Welch says, God's love is a costly love. It never takes the easy path. Away from relationships. Instead, it plots how to move towards other people. It thinks creatively of ways to surprise them with love. Instead of fearing people, love people. For the people you're in conflict with today, I know that you're in conflict. I'm in conflict. The world we live in is conflict. So the people you're in conflict with today, are you thinking of ways to surprise them with love? Wouldn't that take them off guard? Instead of fearing them, love them. Surprise them with your love. That will do something amazing. And it shows them where your true hope lies and your true fear is. And it's not in people, it's in God. So here lies our hope this morning. It's God's amazing grace to a rascal like Jacob. You may look at Jacob and think, wow, he was pretty messed up. He did a lot of not so good things. He wasn't the best example that we have in the Bible. And you know what? I bet he knew that. I bet Jacob knew the things he did in his life. Have you heard of the phrase imposter syndrome? Imposter syndrome is this. It's the persistent inability to believe that one's success is deserved or has been legitimately achieved as a result of your efforts and skills. It's to believe that, it's to struggle to believe that you can do what God has called you to do, what he's blessed you to do, and the things that he's put in your life that you really deserve them. Now, in reality, none of us deserve what we get. But what grace does and what our weakness shows us is that we don't have to trust in ourselves. We don't look to ourselves for our strength. We look to him. You see, Jacob became Israel. His name was changed. God changed his name from Jacob, right, heel grabber, to Israel, which means one who strives with God, one who wrestles with God. You see, God thought that was a good thing. He's going to wrestle with me. That's a good thing. I'm going to name him Israel. And he became Israel not through grasping and deceit, but because he sought God's grace. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to strive for his grace. You see, God taught Jacob near the end of his life to trust him through the humble act of keeping sheep to win Rachel and Leah from Laban. Right? Look at verse 12 and 13. But Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. That was a humbling thing. He did it for many years for both wives. And it points, and see what Hosea is doing? He's pointing us beyond that scene to Moses. Look at verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, Moses, he was guarded. You see, God would provide Moses to guard and to lead Israel out of Egypt. And God would provide an even better Moses to guard us and take our sin away. And that's what I read earlier in Hebrews 1, that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, who has he spoken through? His son. And what did his son do? He made purification for sin. He became sin so that we might be declared righteous. He sat down at the right hand of God Most High. And so that gives hope to me. It gives hope to people like us who've struggled and who've elevated man in our lives, who we struggle with fearing man. It gives me hope. People who struggle to fear God because people seem so big in our lives. Your encouragement this morning, my encouragement is to do this. Strive with God, not people. I'll close with just two verses from Philippians. Paul puts it very poignantly about this. He says, work out your salvation, right? Now, don't work out other people's salvation, right? Don't work on other people. Don't fight with other people. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's where the struggle is. That's where the fight is. That's where the striving is. And then the result of that, Paul says in Philippians 4, is, and therefore do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. This is a prayer we end with our kids often at night. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, that is where our hope is. That's where our peace and our assurance comes from. It's the guarding and the protecting of our prophet, priest, and king, Christ Jesus. So friends, go to the cross, moment by moment, day by day, strive with God, wrestle with God, and sit with God there. And then see what happens in the world around you. See how the relationships change. And where your focus is more on God, it'll be less on those around you. And instead, you can become a blessing to those around you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this word. A word of consequence and judgment, but also a word where we're encouraged to look at our lives, to look at the effects of sin, and to look at a life like Jacob, and to see where things we can avoid, but also things we need to emulate, and to struggle with God and to wrestle with you, Father. And in turn, you'll, just like Jacob, humble us, cause us to walk with a limp for the rest of our lives, trusting in you. Because where we're weak, it shows you're perfectly powerful and strong. And in the cross, we see that power on display most clearly. So we thank you for Jesus. Would he be our hope? In his name we pray. Amen.